Jesus comes kicking tables and toppling tables into the temple, and he drives out the money changers. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus tells everyone who can hear him, "This is my house. This temple is my house." Then he confronts the corrupt religious rulers. He called them blind guides and whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside full of dead man's bones. He said, "Your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." He called them snakes and sons of vipers and asked, "How will you escape the judgment of hell?" And as that week began to draw to a close, Jesus gathered with his disciples to observe the last Passover and institute the new covenant. And in addition to those monumental landmark moments that week, there were also a series of smaller, seemingly less significant events that took place. While they were gathered together for the meal, the disciples began to argue amongst themselves over who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. And so this verbal competition, this jousting begins to take place when they're like, "Listen, when Jesus overthrows Rome and he reestablishes the throne of David, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to be right here in the important group. I'm going to be something special. Maybe you will, maybe you won't." But they're competing for that position in the future. And then they finished the meal. They sang a hymn and they left the city, headed east to cross the Kidron Valley towards Mount Olivet. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And as you might imagine, that is not what they wanted to hear. And so, of course, they had to correct Jesus and they had to correct his understanding of the scriptures. And Peter said, "Though they all fall away because of you tonight, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So this morning, we're going to look at Peter's denial of Jesus. What do we do when we fail? What do we do when, in spite of our absolute best efforts, we find ourselves falling and failing in ways that never would have seemed possible? What do we do when followers of Jesus find themselves off track and out of bounds? I want us to see that Jesus offers restoration and reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity for the churches around the valley and around the world to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that the tomb was empty. We thank you, Lord, that it is finished, that we can have a relationship with you, that sinful humans can know a holy God. We rejoice in that this morning, and we give you the glory for it in your name. Amen. So in 2024, especially in northwest Montana, it's fairly safe to say that most of us aren't farmers. Maybe some of us are. Maybe some of us were in the past. But there's this generational knowledge that was common at one point that is sort of now a little bit less common. For example, wheat grows about yay high. See, I don't even know how tall it grows. But it's been here somewhere. And it has a little stalk that comes up and these long, skinny leaves. And at the head of that wheat is a bundle, a grouping of wheat berries, wheat seeds. And around those little berries is a husk. There's this exterior shell that is not edible, that must be separated from the wheat for the wheat to be usable. And so in ancient times, before modern machinery, they would go out into the wheat fields and they would cut down these wheat plants and then they gather them up into sheaves and they bring them to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor had stone, flat rock, pavers. And once it had all been gathered together, they would break it up into chunks. They beat it with these tools. They had long cylinders of stone that had been grooves cut out of them. So they're like a 3D gear. They would chomp them up and break them into pieces. And once they had all those wheat piled together, they would grab a winnowing fork. It's like a pitchfork. And they would shovel those wheat chunks into the wind. Just sit there, throwing it into the wind. And the wind would naturally separate out the pieces of the plant by weight. So the heaviest stuff, those little straw, those chunks of stalk, would just fall straight down. And then downwind a little ways, the wheat berries, the wheat seeds would begin to accumulate. And that exterior chaff would just get blown away in the distance. And this is how farmers would separate out and identify the various parts of the wheat plant. So if you found Luke chapter 22, I'm going to invite you to join me in verse 31. When we get to verse 31, we are stepping into the conversation. As Jesus just told them, you will all fall away because of me this night. So let's pick up the conversation starting in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So the Lord puts them on notice. He's given Peter a warning. He says, Satan has asked to have you. That you is plural. So he's speaking to Peter, saying, Satan has requested to have y'all, all y'all, my disciples, and he wants to sift the 11 of you. So apparently Jesus and Satan had a conversation. And in that conversation, Satan asks for permission to test the disciples. In my Old Testament mind's like, that sounds awful familiar. That kind of reminds me of a conversation that God had with Satan about a man named Job. And based off of how that conversation went, I'm guessing Satan said something like this. Are they truly your followers? Do they only follow you when you're performing miracles and the crowds are shouting your praises? Let me sift them like wheat. When you're not there to keep them safe. And let's see where they fall. In verse 32, Jesus gives us a little foreshadowing. In the heat of the moment and the intensity of the conversation, it looks like Peter missed it. It should have been very encouraging, but let's listen to what Jesus says in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So I want us to see two things out of this verse. In order to turn again, you have to turn more than once, right? So Jesus is essentially saying, right now you are walking with me. You are going in my direction. You are following me. But Satan is going to toss you on the threshing floor and break you up. And in that process, you are going to turn away from me. That's the first turn, Peter, when you turn away from me. And I have told you that you will all fall away. And Jesus is saying, now I'm telling you that when you have turned again, and the implication is you will turn again, right? That should have been like super encouraging. You will turn again. The second thing I want us to see is that after you turn away and then return to me, I'm asking you to strengthen your brothers. So tell me if this makes sense. I think Jesus is saying, when you turn again and you have returned to following me, my instructions for you that moment is to strengthen your brothers. So the evidence for you and the evidence for me that you have returned is that I will see you following my commands, which are to strengthen your brothers. So number one, there's this promise that Peter's failure won't define his life. You will turn again, Peter. And number two, your return will be evidence of your obedience. We will know it when we see you strengthen your brothers. So they have this conversation. They eventually make their way. Where's your east? They eventually make their way to the east. They cross the Kidron Valley. Isn't that wrong? They make their way east. They cross the Kidron Valley. They work their way up to Gethsemane. And Jesus prays. Guess what the disciples don't do? They don't pray. They sleep. So Jesus prays again. And the disciples sleep. He prays a third time. And he wakes the disciples up. And as he's talking to them, guess who shows up? The chaff. The one who had already been sifted. The one who was not wheat shows up. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Look at verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So Judas, having been one of the 12, uses his insider information to lead this mob with clubs and swords to the place where he knew Jesus often went to find rest. And when Judas shows up and the crowd behind him has their pitchforks and their fires burning, they know what's about to happen. When those who were around him saw what would follow, everyone knows what's about to take place. This moment has been on their minds for quite some time. The story has been building to this moment. They've discussed this. Jesus just spent the last week kicking that hornet's nest. He let the people worship him as he rode on the foal of a donkey. He kicked over the tables. He called the religious elite worthless guides. And now it's time to make him pay. It's time for Jesus to pay. And based off what we have read, I can imagine that in the minds of the disciples, they're thinking, this is our moment. This is where we take our stand. They're coming physically against him. They got him backed into a corner. Now is when he does one of those God things and overthrows the religious rulers and overthrows Rome and reestablishes the throne of David. This is Satan's attempt to sift me. This is where I keep my promise. This is where I show Jesus that I love him most, where I prove to him that he means more to me than anything else. When I prove to myself that I am a true follower, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. It's interesting. Matthew and Mark do the same strategy. And one of them that stood by drew a sword. Behold, one of them who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. John takes a different approach. He says, it was Peter. Simon Peter did it. He cut off the ear. And the guy's name was Malchus. Just so we're all clear, Malchus is the one that lost his ear. So after he throws Simon under the bus, let's look at verse 51. Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. So Jesus is seized. He's taken into custody, and the disciples, they scatter. This was not how they thought it was going to happen. They were ready to fight. They were ready to die. And Jesus surrenders. And if there is no fight to be had, then there's nothing to do but to run away. And so Jesus is taken by the high priest's house. There are a variety of depictions and descriptions of what this looked like. But I'm going to give us the general outline. The perimeter of the property was surrounded by a fence, a stone wall, a rock wall that would keep people out. And it had a gate so they could control who came in and off the property. And between the wall and the house was a courtyard area where the servants could gather. They could make fires. They could be when they weren't needed in the house. And it had flat rock and pavers to make that courtyard. And then there's the house. There's a variety of different options. Sometimes they have stairs coming up in a house and stairs going up into the house. Some of the really old depictions, there's a second floor open balcony area with a banister. And so it's my understanding that Jesus is taken in and then he's taken up. And while he's on trial, we are told that he was spit on. And they would cover his face so he couldn't see. And they would hit him and say, prophesy. Like, oh, you're the Son of God. You know who hit you, even though you can't see us. Pow, hit him. Pow, prophesy. And it says the guards received him with blows. So that's what's going on for Jesus upstairs. Look back at verse 54 again. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. So when Jesus was taken, nine of the disciples just melt into the shadows and disappear. Two of the disciples take a different route. Peter follows at a distance, not so close that he'd be recognized and arrested, but close enough that he could see where they're going. So if he's on Mount Olivet and they have the torches, he could watch them go down the Kidron Valley up into the city. He could easily follow as they made the corner here and made the corner there. He put it together. I know where they're going. There's also another disciple that the Bible calls the other disciple. He doesn't get a name. This other disciple was personally known by the high priest. He had been to his house before. The help staff knew him and recognized him. And so Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he enters into the gate with Jesus and the mob into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter is stuck outside the door. And so that other disciple goes to the lady who's guarding the gate, talks to her, opens the gate. Peter comes into the courtyard and Jesus is led up into the house. And it says Peter was below in the courtyard. So Jesus is going through his trial upstairs. And Peter is going through a different kind of trial below in the courtyard. Peter is now on the threshing floor. And Satan begins to break him into pieces. Let's look at verse 56. Then the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." There's no way to hide that slang. There's no way for him to hide the manner in which he speaks. And they're like, this guy's a Galilean. He was with him. And you guys remember Malchus, who lost his ear, the servant of the high priest? One of the servants of the high priest was a relative of Malchus, who just so happened to be there. And he says to Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" At this third round of questioning, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Look at verse 60. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you were talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. There are two main theories as to how this may have happened. From the wording, I've always understood that Peter was below in the courtyard. Jesus was up on an open balcony. And Peter says, "I do not know him." Rooster crows him. And he's like, "Oh." And he looks and Jesus turns and looks. There's another theory that Jesus is being escorted out of the building across the courtyard for another round of questioning. And as Jesus is being led through the courtyard, Peter says, "I do not know him." And the Lord looks and Peter remembers. Regardless of how it plays out, the results are the same. In that moment, Jesus had been betrayed by a good friend, abandoned by everyone else and denied by Peter. When he needed them the most, when their friendship was of most value, they failed. Jesus was abandoned and alone. And Peter, the one who had watched the miracles, the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, who had walked on water with passion and fervor and heartfelt conviction, boldly swore, "Death first. They might fail you, but I will die before I deny you." Now, with that same conviction and that same energy, vehemently swears, "I do not know him." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord. Peter saw his friend's bruised face with spit in his beard. And in that moment, the reality of what Peter had just done came crashing into his mind. The attack from Satan, combined with that inner voice that loves to remind us of every failure, every stupid mistake, every inadequacy and shortfall that we have, the self-hatred, the frustration and the despair burst into Peter's mind, and he went out and he wept bitterly. It's nearly impossible for me to read this part of the story and not feel that heartache and the brokenness of the situation. Because there are two sides to this coin. On the one side, you have Jesus. Is their pain worse than broken trust? When the people you love the most, think of your most intimate relationships, the people who you trust the most, what could hurt worse than having one of them publicly reject you? On the other hand, you have Peter. And for me, I don't know, I can't speak for everybody, but for me, the pain is way more damaging when I'm the one who wounds the people that I've loved. For me, the most embarrassing, shame-filled moments in my life, the ones that I will not talk about, are those moments when I hurt the people that I love. And for me, it's way more difficult to forgive myself and move on than to forgive others when they hurt me. Peter, he had good intentions. He didn't purposely hurt Jesus. Everything was under control until it wasn't. And he gets swept up in the moment. He gets swept away by the current of events. And he found himself saying things and doing things that seemed incomprehensible to him just hours before. And typically, when we are the one who offended, when we caused the damage, we tend to carry those failures with us because we remember our sins and they go where we go. So Jesus is led away. There's a series of trials, more beating, more abuse, more mistreatment. He carries his cross to Golgotha. He is nailed and murdered on the cross. He's buried in the ground. And after his death, Peter gathered with that inner circle and they grieved the loss of their friend. And they wondered what would become of their own lives. And the whole time, Peter is carrying that extra baggage in his heart and in his mind, knowing that he failed, knowing that the last words he spoke to Jesus were words of rejection. "I do not know him." That's a lonely, helpless place to be. And what Peter probably didn't understand at that time was that the winnowing fork was tossing Peter in the air. The sifting process was taking place. And the spiritual realm waited to see what would be the outcome. Then came Sunday morning. On Sunday morning at sunrise, the ladies find an empty tomb. And they have a conversation with an angel. And he says, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. But he has been resurrected. He is not here. Behold, see where they put him." He says, "But quickly, go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee." He takes the time to say, tell the disciples, don't forget. Peter needs to hear this too. He's going before you into Galilee. And when we read the resurrection story in that time frame, no one seems to know exactly what's going on. They're kind of understanding parts of it. But one thing becomes clear. You get the sense that the story isn't over. And so after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples three times. The first time he speaks to them as a group. The third time Jesus appeared to the disciples, he singled Peter out and addressed the elephant in the room. Jesus knew what Peter had done. Peter knew that Jesus knew what Peter had done. And it's a familiar conversation. But if we isolate that conversation, we only see the obvious, that there were three denials. And so Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" three times. But if we keep this story, this conversation, in context to the overall conversation, I think we see something more. Remember what Jesus said before all this went down. He said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So they see Jesus the third time. He's cooking fish on the shoreline and they have breakfast. It says, and when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." It's like Jesus says to Peter, "I endured the cross and despised the shame for you. I have paid for your sins. I rose from the grave. You don't have to carry that self-hate and condemnation. Your debt has been paid for. You are free to follow me." He's saying, "I have forgiven you. You are free to forgive yourself. Let's move forward." And I think Jesus is telling Peter, now is the time to strengthen your brothers. You've made the turn. Now let's see it. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. This is Jesus saying, you're not chaff. You survived the sifting. You wept the bitter tears of repentance. The righteous aren't righteous because they never fall. It's the return after the failure that proves your faith is genuine. The reason Jesus came to the earth was to make reconciliation possible between sinful men and a holy God. And by living a perfect life, he conquered sin. Submitting to his own execution, he displayed perfect obedience. And when he cried, "It is finished," he meant that the law had been fulfilled. He had accomplished his task. There was no more work that needed to be done. And when he rose from the dead, he conquered death. And the resurrection is precious to us. The resurrection gave Jesus the legal right to impute his righteousness onto sinful humans. He has the right to give his righteousness to us. He took our sin and punishment onto himself, so that after the resurrection, he could put his righteousness onto us. We celebrate the resurrection because it means that our story isn't over. We don't have to be who we once were. We don't have to continue to languish in the sin in our fallen state. And Peter's failure didn't disqualify him from returning to Jesus. He says that sin is the very reason that I came in the first place. So, Peter, everything that's just happened, I did for you, who you are a follower of me. You turned away from me. And I did this so that you would know you don't have to stay there, that you can come back and you can follow me again. There are seasons in life when our passions for the things of the Lord grows cold. When we read his word, but it feels dry. When we pray, but our prayers feel empty. There are times in the life of the believer when we know that we love him, but sometimes it just honestly doesn't feel like it's worth it. There are phases in life when it feels like we just can't catch a break and everything we seem to do falls apart and we fail and we sin and we get discouraged. And there are moments on this journey when it doesn't feel like this is the abundant life that we had hoped for. Sometimes that's just what happens when we live in a broken, sin-filled world. But it's also entirely possible, and in fact, I would say that it is highly likely that your name came up in a conversation and Satan said, I want to sift them. That's why the Bible says, count it joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. Maybe God has more confidence in your faith than you do. It just may be that the heartbreak and the chaos you've gone through was the crushing of the threshing floor. Maybe the turbulent upheaval was the winnowing fork tossing you into the wind. And maybe the world is waiting to see where you will land. Are you chaff or wheat? In this life, our faith is tested and proven to be genuine after we've been busted up and sifted. If you do not belong to Jesus, I need you to know that if you're willing to abandon the control of your life and make Jesus your king, he's willing to make a trade. He will take your sin and in exchange, he will give you his perfection. And if you do belong to Jesus, I want to remind you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of your God in Christ Jesus. We know we will not be perfect. We will fail. And we know we will fall. But when we turn again, we have a Savior who's willing to receive us back and lead us forward. I'm so thankful that the Bible is willing to be honest. I'm thankful that Peter's story is shared with us without trying to make it look good. I appreciate that God gave us his word so that, number one, we know who he is and he can reveal himself to us. But we also can learn how we are to relate to him. And I am so thankful for the resurrection because of the hope and the joy that it offers for believers and non-believers alike. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as sinful humans, we are limited in our ability to give you the glory and the praise and the worship that you deserve. But this morning is our best effort. Lord, we have a desire to lift your name high. We thank you that sin does not get the final say in our life. We thank you that you are a God of grace and you are a God of mercy. We thank you that the wrath of God was satisfied when it was poured out on Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so now we can walk in new life. We can walk in the freedom that you've given us. But I pray that we would live in that freedom. Pray that when we're on the threshing floor and when we're being tossed and sifted, Lord, that you would give us encouragement. You'd give us the ability to see it and to recognize it. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that when we turn again, when it's all said and done, you're still our Father. You're still our Lord and you're still our King. We rejoice in the fact that we are still your children. Because of the resurrection, we have joy. Because of the resurrection, you are worthy. In your name we pray. Amen.